I'd like for you to evaluate two comments, and I'd like to see if you agree. This is a quiz. Everyone will participate. Question number one. My sins put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, some of you are saying, okay, now, Pastor John, let's have the trick one now. No trick. Question number two. Statement number two. God put Jesus Christ on the cross for me. Okay, both are true. Both are true. My sins put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He bore my sins on the cross. I needed cleansing and healing. But statement number two relates to the author of our salvation and his purpose and sovereignty, realizing that no other payment would satisfy an all-holy God. His righteousness put Jesus on the cross. Jesus Christ must have need died on the cross to satisfy the righteousness of a holy God. So both are true. You see, they weren't really trick questions, but they were some questions for us to look at in preparation for our study. And we're going to be looking at the significance of the cross. Now, the first item that we're going to be looking at is that the cross reveals the wisdom and the power of God. When you examine the fact that it was the only way possible, think of this with me. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all possible courses of action possible. And yet, the only way possible was for Jesus Christ to have come. God was and is a holy God. We are lost sinners. The only way a holy God could pardon sin and still remain righteous, not looking the other way, pretending that it's not there, it required one who himself was as holy as God, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ must have borne our sins at Calvary on our behalf, so that we might be made righteous in Christ Jesus, and God can now look upon you and upon me with divine favor. Oh, the wisdom and the power of God. And yet so many people glibly will say, I'm trusting in my own way. How many times have I had people come to me, both English speaking and Spanish speaking? And then, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but here's my way of thinking. This is what I think. This is what I'm putting myself. And they're putting their own way on par and on level with God. And many people that think, I can work my way to heaven, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it my way. They are saying that they have more wisdom and more power than the one who knows all options, all courses of possibilities, and yet the only possible way was for Jesus to have come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, there's an interesting commentary regarding the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Which one will you take? It says, for the preaching of the cross. Now, it's not referring to a pastor getting behind a lectern. It's the proclamation of the cross, whoever it may be. Whether it's over a coffee table at 10-minute break at the office, or whether it's over a fence, leaning on a rake, talking to your neighbor, the proclamation of the cross is to them that perish, and that's in the present tense, those that are perishing. The unsaved man is in the state of not only being lost, but he is in the state of perishing every day that he gets closer to the time that he dies. When is that going to be? We don't know. But it's like a boat on Niagara Falls heading closer and closer to the ravages of the falls. Every day closer to that state of destruction. Oh, sinner, come and flee to the cross. You're in the state of perishing. Those of you that may be listening to this message that have never trusted in Christ and you've established your own way of thinking above God's, listen to the message of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing. It's moronic. It's foolishness. But notice the contrast. Unto us who are saved. I like that. We're the saved because we've trusted in Him. It is the power of God. He goes on to say, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Every wise philosopher, scribe, scientist that has rejected the message of the cross will stand at the great white throne judgment, and the Bible says every mouth shall be stopped. All of those in our major universities that are corrupting the minds of young people, turning them away from the truth that they once embraced, will someday stand before a holy God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, notice the wisdom and the power of God, because it says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The very presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Logos, and He was the very wisdom and the power of God expressed to mankind. I don't know about you. The world may call me foolish, but by God's grace I will stand with my God in His wisdom and His power. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're reminded that we are not to be ashamed. Don't ever be ashamed to speak out for the Lord. Teach your children, your young people, not to be ashamed. It says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ. Why are we not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it's the power. It's the dynamite of God that's able to break the satanic force field that blinds the eyes of the unregenerate. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I like this. To everyone that believes. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in His Word. Turn from the foolishness of the world to the wisdom and the power of God. And I'm glad that He doesn't leave anyone out, whether you're Jew or Gentile. All can come to Jesus Christ. The significance of the cross, number one, is that it reveals the wisdom and the power of God. Now, some people will tell you, you know what, it's too easy, it doesn't make sense. And you know what, you have to agree with them. You must tell them, absolutely. Because you see, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's a way, Proverbs 14:23, that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of judgment. So therefore, we look to the Lord. It is His wisdom. It is His power. Let me give you another significance of the cross of Christ that ought to drive you to your knees before the Lord as we prepare to observe the Lord's table. The cross not only reveals the wisdom and the power of God, but also the cross means that I can enjoy life. Dear people, God is not some mean cosmic ogre who wants to see you go miserably through life like some kind of a slug on the sidewalk. just kind of dragging yourself along? Why is it that some people have the idea that Christians are the most miserable people? On the contrary, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, hey, if you don't receive the Lord and look to Him for your enjoyment in life, you're being plundered by a thief. You're allowing a thief to come into your life by not being saved. It says here, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And there is the threefold agenda of the devil and our adversaries. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And oh, have we seen the ravages of his work in the lives of many young people and couples and marriage and families and even nations that have dared to defy God. But Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life. That's the word zoe, which means eternal life. And yet, what do some people think life is? Well, have you ever heard of the world talk about Miller life? Have you ever heard of the world that speaks of seeking to get the most that they can out of life by overindulging in the excesses of this world? Read the book of Ecclesiastes and see who the man under the sun who experienced it all, what his conclusions were as he reached dead end road after dead end road in the pursuing of lively pleasures. Jesus said, I am come that they might have zoe. That's everlasting, eternal life. It's not just bios, biology life. God doesn't want us to just exist in this world occupying space. He wants us to demonstrate the presence and the power of eternal life. And then he says, I want you to have life, but I want you to have it more abundantly. Oh, the cross means that I can enjoy life and the devil doesn't have to steal and plunder and destroy my life. He doesn't have to steal and plunder the lives of my children and their children. He doesn't have to steal and plunder and destroy those around me that I love, but I can lead them to the Savior. Dear listener, do not allow the thief to destroy and to steal and to kill in your life. The Savior died that we might live and we can have a personal relationship with God. And that's part of the enjoyment. Enjoying walking and talking and fellowship with God as the first Adam did as he walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. We can walk, and as the hymn writer said, he walks with me and I talk with him and he tells me that I am his own. When does he do that? When we get into the Word of God and have fellowship with him. You know, apart from the cross, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we don't have life at all. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We do not have the zoe, the eternal life. And that is the life that God breathes into every believer who will come to him. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 reminds us that we are alienated, separated, get this, from the life of God. The unsaved person is separated, alienated from the life of God. How can I have the life of God? By coming and receiving His Son, Jesus Christ. The world says it's foolishness, but God says it's my power and my wisdom. The cross means that it reveals the power and the wisdom of God. It means that I can enjoy life. There's another scripture that I'd like for you to look at, and that's John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This wonderful high priestly prayer. It says this, this is life eternal. What is life eternal? What's the definition? Look at this, that they might know thee. Jesus died that you might know God. Jesus died that you might see God and know God and have a personal relationship with Him. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is life? What is eternal life? It is that life that never ends, but it is also that life that has a personal relationship with the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have a real and personal relationship to the Savior? The Lord's table is a testimony that you do. And it ought to remind us that He is with us. And we do participate in remembrance of Him. The third significance of the cross is that the cross means that I can enjoy forgiveness. You know, you'll notice at the very top of our demonstration on the screen, God is a holy and He is a righteous judge. In Him is no sin, and He can have no sin with His approval in His presence. And God judges sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, that judgment fell upon His Son. He hath made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. He is our Savior. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. And through Jesus, notice on the right side of the screen, God forgives and He justifies. And it is through His precious blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption. We've been purchased from the slave block of sin. Through His blood, the forgiveness, the sending away of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And of course, that wonderful Hebrews chapter 10 passage of Scripture that reminds us about the finished work of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 17. Praise God for this Scripture. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And there's a double negative there to emphasize the fact. I'll no never remember again. Thank God that the cross means that I can enjoy forgiveness. And when we observe the Lord's table this morning, we are celebrating the forgiveness and the sending off of our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four on the significance, and we're going to have time for seven about, because we do want to have the Lord's Supper and observe it. Number four, the cross makes it possible for God to accept me in Christ Jesus and make me acceptable. As we observe the table of the Lord this morning, I want these words to be repeated in your mind and in your thoughts. God has accepted me in the Beloved. God loves me. He has accepted me. Yes, the Word of God says we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. But if you're wanting to be accepted by God in any other way, through your self-righteousness, through your religiosity, your good works, your pilgrimages, your status in the community, your philanthropic work in the areas of helping others, never can we attain. All have sinned and come short. That's in the present tense. We keep coming short. We can never attain unto the righteousness and glory of God. The cross makes it possible for God to accept me. Why? Because Jesus satisfied God. And He's the only way that could have done it in His eternal power and wisdom. Number five, the cross means that I can stop working and start resting. Now, please do not take liberty for license here. What I am saying is that you can never work to attain the righteousness that God requires. You could live 10,000 lives, and you will not. You'll only live once. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But yet, you can live a million lives and never be able to attend. People talk about nirvana and reincarnation and all of these concepts. It's all a lie of the devil to cause people to think that they can work their way to heaven. And when they die and they squander the only life that they have, they'll stand before God and realize that they're at a dead end. The Word of God says, I can stop working for my salvation because Jesus paid it all. And I can start resting in Him. And as we rest in Him, He does a wonderful thing in our lives. He gives us His Holy Spirit. We are made members of His body. And then as we yield ourselves to Him, His power flows through us as we are abiding in the vine. And those nourishments from the vine and from the root come and we bear fruit unto righteousness. But it's through our union in the vine. It's through our union with what Jesus does. And we can rest upon Him. Oh, the glorious truths that we are sharing today. Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 30 said, Tetelestai, it is finished. You know, that's a bookkeeper's term. It means paid in full. No need to be in debt. No need to pay long-term obligations with interest. It cannot be taken away. It is paid in full, and it is your possession and mine. And all of this we commemorate as we observe the Lord's table today. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You can never work your way to heaven. You'll always be in debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, another financial term in the Greek language. He sees that on the credit column for you. Everything that you've ever done in your own works is on the debit column. And you can never, ever, ever get out of debt only through Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. Here's one that's going to surprise you as to the implications and the significance of the cross. Number 6, the cross can teach me how to love. And the reason why you're surprised by this one is because the world has so distorted what love is that we don't see any interrelationship at all between the cross and love. But you know, the Word of God says in 1 John 3:16, I always like this scripture. I love all scripture, of course, but it's kind of neat, John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. Because they complement each other. What's John 3:16? You know it. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now let's look at 1 John 3:16. Here it says, Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life, in other words, for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Folks, when we observe the Lord's table this morning, and we take that bread, and we take that cup, we are to remind ourselves that we are to walk as he walked. And we are to love others as we loved others. And it is amazing how many Christians gather together and observe the table of the Lord. They have animosity, hatred, unforgiving spirit, all of these things in their lives against other brothers and sisters. And yet, what does 1 John 3:16 says? The cross teaches us how we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is no better exemplified, certainly, than by the martyrs of church history that were willing for the proclamation of the gospel to lay down their lives before their persecutors and their tormentors. I think of those Bible translators that were willing to lay down their lives so that we might have before us God's Word preserved, so that we could hold it in our hands. Whether you're looking at it through an iPad or even a phone or the copy of a leather Bible, whatever it is, people died and gave their lives and literally gave themselves over to a most monastic type of life, avoiding many pleasures and time to translate meticulously God's Word, so that we might have it before us. And you know what? The cross illustrates the reason for the sacrifice of all of these people, because they love the Lord and they look to the cross just like you do. Think of the pastors that we don't even know about. There are many that we do know about, but those that we don't know about, but they're in darkened, forsaken countries, governed by the darkness of Islam and other false teachings, and preparing to even give their lives. Missionaries that go into dangerous countries, some of them even refusing to marry or to enter into commitment relationships because they realize that their lives might be in stake. The cross can teach me how to love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," finish it with me, "we ought also to love one another." Is the Spirit of God convicting you about a wrong attitude towards someone? And here we're preparing to observe the table of the Lord. What if Jesus had said, "You know what, I got an attitude against a lot of people that did me wrong in my 33 years of ministry. I have a lot of people that I've got a beef with." That wasn't our Savior, was it? He willingly bore those and committed himself unto God who judges righteously. Let me finish with this one here. That's part one, that is. Come tonight for the rest. Number 7, the cross should teach us how to hate sin. You know, one of the problems that we have is that we don't hate sin the way we should. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the necessity of the cross reveals the awfulness of sin. Sin was so awful. Look at the drastic measures that God had to take, the only measures to redeem mankind from destruction. Folks, don't you think if there had been any other way that God would have taken it? And yet there wasn't. And the cross teaches us that we need to hate the fact that our sins put Jesus on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, it says this, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins." In other words, once for all is the concept. Notice, the just, who's the just? That's the Savior. Then the preposition for is the Greek word huper, which means in place of, instead of, in behalf of. The just one died in the place of the unjust one. That's you and me. The cross ought to remind us that we are unjust apart from Christ. But why did Jesus suffer for our sins? That He might bring us to God. You know, I think of the poor man that was carried by the angels into the presence of the Lord. We know that was Abraham's bosom prior to the cross, but the principle is the same. We're going to be brought to God. And I'll tell you what, that's going to be a marvelous ride. You don't have to go to Busch Garden. You don't have to go to SeaWorld. You don't have to go to Disney and all of these, the Six Flags and all of these. Oh boy, what a ride. Let me tell you, some of you have vertigo. Some of you are afraid of heights. Don't you worry one bit, because that old angel, when he takes you there, he'll be whispering in your ear and you'll feel so snug and secure, and he'll usher you right into the presence of the Lord. And you'll look, and all of a sudden you'll see a celestial city glimmering like a diamond in the midst of black satin, and it'll get closer and closer and closer. And you'll see a gate, and then you'll see one with the doors opening. I believe the first one you'll see is Jesus in His resplendent glory, bright and shining as the sun. And He'll say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." Praise God. Being put to death, He might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh. But notice, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and it's that same Spirit that will make you alive. This is why I was able to preach my parents' funeral. And this is why my boys will someday preach mine. Because we embrace the truth, and we remember this as we observe the Lord's Supper. How many of you know that wonderful song, "Jesus Loves Me"? You know it? Can we sing that for a minute? Let's sing it together. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, that's a wonderful little chorus that we've sung ever since, some of you, since you were knee-high to a grasshopper going to vacation Bible school, Sunday school class. Some of you learned it later on in life. But it was always a wonderful hymn. You sing it to your grandchildren. But you know, I've been serving the Lord in the ministry for 44 years, and I've never come across this version that I want to share with you. And it goes along with point number 7. And it comes to the tune of "Jesus Loves Me." Are you ready? Now, let me give you the scripture here. This is to the tune of "Jesus Loves Me." Sing with me, by the way. Jesus hates sin, this I know, for Mount Calvary tells me so. Holiness to Him belongs. We are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus hates sin. Yes, Jesus hates sin. Yes, Jesus hates sin. The Bible tells me so. And it continues. Jesus hates sin. He who died, heaven's gates to open wide. Jesus bore my load of sin. Let His little child come in. Yes, Jesus hates sin. Yes, Jesus hates sin. Yes, Jesus hates sin. The Bible tells me so. Jesus hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And he sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary. But you know, on this last point that we shared, that the cross should teach us to hate sin, I have this question before we observe the table of the Lord. What is your attitude towards sin? Are you fond of it? Do you minimize it? Joke about it at break time with your work colleagues? Do you play with it? Do you tolerate it? Do you allow it in your life? Do you smile at it and laugh at it and make jokes about it? Perhaps you just put up with it. Do you justify it? Do you excuse it by saying, well, there's other people that are doing worse than I am? Do you whitewash it? Do you hide it? Do you cover it up or ignore it? Are you concerned about sin? Are you convicted about sin? Do you take sin seriously or lightly as the Spirit of God convicts you? Does it disturb you when you see it in yourself as well as in others? So often it's easy to see it in others and not ourselves. We have many wrong attitudes about sin, but the cross of Christ should always remind us about what Christ thinks of sin and what God thinks of sin. God hated sin so much that in love he reached out towards us and was willing to give his only begotten Son that he might die and give unto us eternal life. Let's bow our heads as our elders will come for the preparation of the wonderful table of our Lord Jesus Christ that reminds us of God's beautiful expression towards us of love at Calvary. Father in heaven, we are here before you, totally amazed at your presence. Our sinfulness, Lord, but the holiness of Jesus Christ that you have placed upon us as the garment of salvation. Lord, may we, in response, commit ourselves unto you as a living sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for our look at the Scriptures as we've seen just the first seven of these truths that indicate to us the significance of the cross at Calvary. We pray this in Jesus' name.